On Wednesday, January 20th, 1981, 52 American hostages were released from their captivity in Iran. They had been held against their will for 444 days, their future far from certain. Their return home was marked by cheering crowds, bands playing patriotic tunes, and joyous reunions with loved ones. Can you imagine any of those hostages willingly returning to Iran to be held as a hostage again? That's preposterous, isn't it? Now, I heard one of those former hostages told an interviewer he would return, but only in a B-52 bomber. Think I can understand that feeling. But as silly as such a thought sounds, it's a serious reality for many followers of Jesus Christ. Many who have been set free from slavery by the great liberator allow themselves to be put back under bondage. Such was the situation for the Galatian Christians to whom Paul wrote the New Testament letter that bears their name. Paul and Barnabas had swept through the region of Galatia, preaching the gospel of liberty through faith in Jesus Christ. Many people in the cities of Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, both Jews and Gentiles, had come to know that freedom. But after the missionaries had left, certain people came in and tried to convince them that more was necessary for them to retain the favor of God. They had to, they were told, go beyond the grace of God and fulfill certain requirements if they wanted to stay saved. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, fighting for their freedom in Christ. Last week we considered the closing verses of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, the opening verses of chapter 4 expand on that theme. And we need to always remind ourselves that when Paul first wrote this letter, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Those all came later. The letter itself flowed as one unit. In the first 11 verses of Galatians 4, Paul reiterates where these Christians had been before Christ, where they are now that they are in Christ, and where they would end up if they followed these false teachers. The climax of this passage is seen at the end of verse 9, where Paul asks, "Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Paul asks them, and he asks us today, do you really want to return back to bondage? Paul begins in verses 1 through 3. "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." This is a look back to the time before they placed their faith in Christ. Picking up on the idea of heirs introduced at the end of chapter 3, Paul draws an analogy of a child who is an heir to the family estate, but is too young to be able to administer it or to enjoy it. At that time in his life, the heir had no more authority or power over the estate than a slave did. And in fact, we saw from chapter 3, during that time, the heir was under the supervision and to some degree under the authority of slaves. Then Paul makes it personal. Verse 3 begins, "So also when we were children." Notice that he includes himself in this verse. "When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." That's a key phrase. That's a phrase we need to understand if we're going to correctly understand this whole passage. Some interpret this condition, being in slavery under the basic principles of the world, as the spiritual condition of the Jews under the age of law. They likened the guardians and trustees in verse 2 to the pedagogos. Remember, we learned about that from chapter 3, verse 24. And this interpretation sees that under the law, the Jews were children in bondage, not grown sons enjoying liberty. Now, I'll admit there is some support for such a view, but I don't think it fits the context, specifically in this passage, nor the situation in Galatia, or the teaching of Scripture as a whole. We must remember that not all of these Galatian Christians had a Jewish background. Many, it may have even been a majority, were Gentiles when they first came to trust Jesus. If this whole section is to be understood as applying only to Jews, how were the Gentile Christians to benefit from its teaching? And furthermore, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this concept of an age of law being a historical block of time, I see that as unwarranted. The fact is that anybody, then or now, who is outside of Christ is under the law, regardless of the time or place where they live. While anybody who is come to Christ, anyone who has placed their faith in God, is under grace. Even those who trusted God before Jesus came, all of those saints throughout the Old Testament that Hebrews chapter 11 hails their faith, they were under grace. They were not under the law when they placed their faith in God. They were saved by grace through faith. And so, instead of that, I believe that the children that are referred to here, these who are in slavery before grace, I believe this refers to any man before salvation, when whether Jew or Gentile, he is under God's law. And then when you have the person who is the adult son who is liberated and freed, that is the person after salvation when he is in Christ. What Paul is describing a man under the law in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about us without Christ. Before grace, then, we were restrained as slaves. Now, what is a person without Christ enslaved to? Verse 3 ends with the phrase, "We were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." What does that mean? Again, some see this only in the context of Israel as the law of Moses. They draw a connection to Hebrews 5:12, where the elementary truths of God's word are mentioned. But Paul is not speaking of the elementary principles of God's word here. Notice he's speaking of the elementary principles of the world. And I think there's a significant difference. A better connection can be made to Paul's writing in Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 8, and then down to verses 20 through 22. And I'd like to read those verses for you. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," here's that idea of slavery again, "through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Now jump down to verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world," there's that phrase again, "why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings." See, twice in that passage in Colossians, Paul uses the same phrase, "the basic principles of this world," and in both cases, he sets them in opposition to Christ. He says they're based on human traditions, human teachings, which are bound to perish. I have a hard time believing that Paul, here in Galatians, uses that same phrase to refer to God's law, which in Romans 7:12 he describes as holy, righteous, and good. So I don't think the connection here with the basic principles of this world should be made to the Mosaic law, God's law. In fact, I think that is in opposition to God's law or anything of God. I think instead we should treat this passage here in Galatians the same as in Colossians, that this hollow and deceptive philosophy based on human tradition, human teachings, human commands, we refer to that as religion. Religion is the attempt of man to reach God on his own terms rather than submitting to God's directives. Now, this would encompass rabbinic Judaism and pagan ritualism, both of which are man's efforts to please God. Now, let me remind you again, rabbinic Judaism is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's inspired word. Rabbinic Judaism grew in between the Old and the New Testaments, those 400 so-called silent years. They were silent as far as God speaking to man and revealing his word, but they were certainly not idle. During that period of time, the Jewish rabbis developed a religion in which they took the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures, and essentially made it their God. And they devised all of these rules and commandments that were their own. These are man-made commandments. Now, they are roughly based on the law of God, but they were commands and traditions of their own. And they said that if you want to be in good standing with God, you must follow these rules. You must do this and not do that. It was just a big legalistic set of do's and don'ts. That's what rabbinic Judaism was. And it was based on man's works. Man had to please God rather than God in his grace rescuing man. That's what the Old Testament taught. That's what the New Testament taught. But rabbinic Judaism was separate. It had become a religion. And the pagan traditions, the pagan ritualism, was no different. It just had different names for their gods. But they had sacrifices, and they had baptisms, and they had ceremonial washings, and they had worship, and they had prayers, and they did all the same things that the Jews did. They just did it to different gods. And it was all religion. It was all man's attempts to please God, man's attempts to, quite frankly, control God. They thought they could manipulate God so that if I do this, this, and this, now God has to do this, this, and this. Isn't that the way a lot of people treat religion to this day? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to read my Bible. Now, God, you have to come through. You've got to give me what I want. That's religion, folks. And nowhere in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, is that taught. John MacArthur points out, the heart of Jewish religion during the New Testament times was the system of rabbinic traditions that had superseded and stifled the revealed truth of the Old Testament. In the Gentile world of that day, human philosophy and pagan religions were closely interrelated. And both Jewish traditions and pagan religions centered on a man-made system of works. They were filled with rules and regulations, the obeying of which were thought to make a person right with their God. The elemental things of all human religion, whether Jewish or Gentile, ancient or modern, invariably involve the idea of achieving divine acceptance by one's own efforts. Do you catch that? We achieve favor with God, we achieve our status with God by what we do. MacArthur concludes, they are elemental in that they are only human, never rising beyond the mundane to the divine. You see, before grace, we were restrained as slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were locked up in the legalism of religion, trying desperately to please God, but it being impossible to do so on our own. We were under the judgment and the curse of God's law. We were without hope in the world. This is before grace. We were restrained as slaves. That condition changed, though, as verses 4 through 7 back in Galatians 4 indicates. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. In the fullness of time is how the King James Version renders verse 4. I've always liked that. When all the conditions were right, at just the right moment, God sent His Son. Notice the source of activity here. This is God's doing. God is reaching out to man rather than man reaching out to God. And this, friends, this is the essence of grace. What God has done for us. And God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God has given us that which we do not deserve. This echoes the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, those well-known verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, what was it that God did? Well, God sent His Son, Jesus, born of a woman, meaning that He became human. He was a human being as well as a divine being. He was God-man. He was also born under law. What does that mean? I'll be honest with you. Growing up, and as I had read Galatians and looked at this passage, I always read that born under the law. And I always assumed that that meant the Mosaic law. But Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest points out, the word law is not preceded by the definite article. There is no the in the Greek of this verse. Hence, law in general is described here. Paul conceived of the Gentiles as possessing a law, and that that law was of divine origin. Back in Romans, Paul said that even those who have not heard the Old Testament teaching and those who had not heard of Christ still had a law at work in their own beings that God had put there. So the conclusion here is that Paul refers to anyone who was living under a system of legalism, whether they be Jew or Gentile. You see, Jesus came into a world that was dominated by legalism. Even the Jews, to whom God had revealed the truth, the just shall live by faith, they had abandoned the faith of their fathers, and they sought to establish their own righteousness by works, according to Romans 10:3. Everywhere, mankind was trying to please God by their own efforts, and that is impossible. They were enslaved to sin. They were bound to the frustrating, fruitless regulations and restrictions of religion, all the while condemned by the very law they were trying to keep. Jesus came into such a world, and He redeemed those in that condition. That word redemption, it's a word that we may not fully appreciate in our day and age as they would have back then. Literally, it means to buy out of slavery, Christ paid the price of our redemption and set us free. We are redeemed from the law itself, seen as a system of attempted self-justification. We don't have to try to please God anymore. We don't have to try to be good enough to be God's children. It's already been done. God did the work for us through Christ. As Wiest puts it so well, Christ died under law, and in his resurrection was raised into a realm where law as a legalistic system does not exist. Furthermore, we are set free from the demands of legalism and the damnation of the law. We are given a new status as God's children. We are adopted into his family. And in doing so, God gives us the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Now, this is the same Spirit that Paul calls the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. Through him we cry out to our Heavenly Father, Abba. And that word was the word in Aramaic. It was the first word a child learned. Abba, Abba. And it meant daddy. And Jesus says that's the relationship we have through him. So, Paul concludes in verse 7, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And because you are a son, God has made you an heir. To the Galatian Christians and to all Christians since, Paul reminds them of their status in Christ. Before grace, we were restrained as slaves. Because of grace, we are redeemed as sons. We are all now members of God's family. It's not something we deserved. This isn't something we earned. Our salvation is all by God's grace. Now, this probably seems very simple to us Christians. I'm sure some of you are sitting there tonight thinking, ho-hum, tell me something I didn't already know. The very basic elements of the gospel show we were lost in sin, hopeless and helpless to save ourselves, but God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that by trusting in him, our sins are forgiven and we become God's children. So what's the problem? Paul addresses the problem in verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, reminding them of their past situation. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I may have wasted my efforts on you. These Galatians, who had been released from slavery, who had been redeemed as sons, were heading right back to slavery. It could be comparable to one of those freed American hostages back in 1980 going back to Iran to be held captive all over again. How foolish to go back as slaves under legalism when Christ came and delivered us from it. Live like sons. We are heirs of God through Christ. You know, it's no wonder that Paul called them idiots beginning in chapter 3. Here they're throwing away their liberty to go back under legalism. They're throwing away their freedom to go back to bondage. How foolish. Now again, Paul points to the time before grace. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. He's looking back. He reminds them of their slavery to those things which by nature are not God's. And this is another reason, by the way, why I don't believe Paul is referring to God's law in this passage. God gave his law, but there's nothing godly about legalism. Big difference here. But verse 10 describes their new direction. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now again, many commentators connect these special days called Sabbaths with the Jewish calendar. And it very well may have been that the false teachers who were Judaizers, remember they were saying, oh, you've got to be circumcised and you got to follow all the dietary restrictions of the law. And they may well have been promoting these special Sabbaths and the holy days of the Jewish calendar. But there were also Gentile holy days that were observed on certain days that marked the passing of months, seasons, and years. Here's something maybe you didn't know. Do you know why we celebrate Christmas at the end of December? It has nothing to do with when Christ was born, because we have no indication whatsoever, not even what time of year Jesus was born. The reason why we celebrate Christmas then is because of a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. It was observed at the end of December, at the winter solstice, the official beginning of winter. It was a celebration that was marked by evergreen trees and lights and gifts, and in some parts of the world, the Yule log. You know, we talk about Yule time. All of these were pagan elements. And when Constantine, the Christian emperor of Rome, he knew he couldn't take away the pagan holidays, so he wanted to Christianize them. And he set the birth of Christ, or I should say the celebration of Christ's birth, to go along with this. Do you know why at Easter time it's celebrated with chicks and Easter eggs and bunnies? That did not come from anything in the New Testament. That was part of the pagan celebration of spring. They celebrated spring. The eggs were a symbol of new birth. Rabbits were the symbol of fertility. And these were all part of pagan holy days. That the Gentile Christians there in Galatia would have practiced before they came to Christ. So when Paul talks about them observing special days, months, seasons, and years, there's both a Jewish and a Gentile background to this. A lot of the Gentile practices in their religions were based on astrology and horoscopes. You know, we think horoscopes are a new thing. Not at all. Astrology goes way back to ancient Babylon. And they had significance to the moon and the stars and the planets and their alignment and all these things. That was going on way back then. Just like people today that won't get out of bed until they read the horoscope and see if it's a good day or not. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Now, does it mean that it's wrong for Christians to set aside a day once a year to remember the birth of Christ? Is it wrong to have a special observance for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? Or to celebrate the blessing of the harvest in autumn? Is that sin? Not necessarily. But if we become enslaved to those things, if we observe these special days hoping to gain some spiritual merit, if we think God is going to be more pleased with us if we go to Easter Sunday or Christmas Eve candlelight service, that's going to put us in good graces with God, yeah, then it's sin. That's legalism. It's absolutely wrong. It puts us right back into slavery. If anyone thinks he is saving his soul or growing in grace because of a religious observance, that is legalism. But if in the celebration we express our liberty in Christ, if we let the Spirit enrich us with His grace, it can be a spiritual blessing. The problem with the Galatians, as Paul saw it, was that the legalists were trying to get them to move beyond the grace of God. They were adding human works to God's grace in order for them to get saved or to stay saved. The Galatians, in turning to a system of legalism, would be returning to their former position under law. They'd go right back to square one. beyond grace, Paul tells them, they are returned to slavery. I want to close this evening with the examples of two famous men in church history. One depicts a man under the slavery of legalism, while the other man demonstrates the person who is liberated by God's grace and lives that way. The first is John Wesley, the great preacher and co-founder of the Methodist Church. He was the son of a clergyman, and he was a preacher himself. He was orthodox in his belief, very religious in his practice, upright in conduct. He was full of good works. He and his friends visited the inmates of the prisons and the workhouses in Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city and provided them with food, clothing, and education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday going to church. They went to church. They partook communion. They gave alms, meaning they gave to the poor. They searched the scriptures. They fasted and they prayed. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, came to trust in Christ only for salvation, and was given an inward assurance that his sins had been taken away. See, he was religious for years, but he wasn't saved. He did all kinds of good works, good deeds, but they didn't save him. They didn't take away the sin. They did not impart the Spirit of God. They did not adopt him into God's family as a child. They were just works. It was his effort to please God, and it failed. The second example is John Newton. He is the author of the very familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. He was an only child. He lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went to sea at the age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. Now, when he was 23, his ship was in imminent danger of foundering in a terrific storm. And at that point, he cried out to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had had mercy upon him. But he sought diligently to remember what he had previously been, what God had done for him. In order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece in his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And he penned those immortal words, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You see, he could remember the days of his slavery to sin without returning to them. If only we could remember these things, what we once were and what we now are, we would have an increasing desire to live accordingly, to be what we are, namely, sons of God set free by Christ. You see, before grace, we were restrained as slaves, helpless and hopeless without God. Because of grace, we were redeemed as sons, set free, made God's children, not by anything we did, but by what God had done. Beyond grace, though, we are returned to slavery. We live in fear, anxiety, guilt, and pressure. We lose the peace and the joy of the Spirit as we unsuccessfully struggle to please God by what we do. We head back to bondage. Friends, that is not how God wants his children to live. We are saved by grace. We are to live by grace. Later in this same letter, Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to sin. Don't go back to legalism. Live in grace. Enjoy the love and the peace and the joy that God gives us through His Spirit. Allow Him to fashion us into patient, kind, faithful, good people that exercise self-control. That's what freedom is all about. That's what liberty is like. That's what it means to be a child of God. Not that we go around making sure we observe some big old list of do's and don'ts. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. Let us live free. I'd like to close this evening by singing the words that we have just read, that famous hymn of John Newton, hymn number 487, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." Let's remember where we were, but also remember how we got to where we are now. It wasn't what we've done. It's what God had done. And we live not by what we do, but by what God does in our hearts and our lives. Rejoice in that and live free. Let's sing together.